Now we're on to the subject of deacons. We've been doing that for the last couple of weeks, and we'll do one more week next Sunday, next Lord's Day, Lord willing. It's a subject that I'm a bit wary in dedicating 3 weeks to, because it's quite possible that many of you, I know this. I know you'd never do this, so we'll just say that this happens in other churches and not here. When you're talking about things like this, people think, "Oh, well, this doesn't concern me. I'm not a deacon. I don't plan to be a deacon, so I'll just check out for this one. This can be my Sunday morning nap time." And we intentionally have bought slightly uncomfortable seats to make sure that doesn't happen, to keep you awake when talking about deacons. But it is a subject that ought to concern you, and ought to concern you greatly for a number of reasons. First of all, even if you're not a deacon, you ought to care a great deal about deacons. Because deacons are there for you. They are there for your benefit. They are there to serve you, to help you, to be Christ's ministers of mercy for you. This is the point of deacons. If you were a Greek widow living in the first century, you would have very much appreciated the role of deacons. You would have wanted to know what their role was, what their expectations were, and what you could expect and count on them for. If you were sister or brother of a widow, you would want to know that your church had good deacons who understood their role as a deacon. If you were a husband about to die of some disease, you would want to know that you were at a church that had good deacons, would you not? It matters, this role of deacon, this role of servant within the church. Secondly, we should be very interested in the role of deacon, not just because they serve you, but because you're called to serve them. You are called to serve the deacons. We are called to love and serve each other, to stir each other up for love and good works. The deacons take a lead role in service, but we are to take a following role, to serve alongside the deacons. The church is not supposed to be like a rugby game with 30 people on the field desperately in need of a break and 30,000 people watching desperately in need of some exercise. That's not what the church is supposed to be. We're supposed to be all on the field and no one in the stands. So we need to know about the role of deacon that we might fall in line. Thirdly, we should appreciate the role of deacon and appreciate our deacons particularly because they are protectors of the ministry of the Word of God. The ministry of the Word of God is very much affected by the ministry of the deacons. They protect the Word of God. The apostles' ministry in Acts chapter 6 would have been derailed significantly if there were not deacons to come in and support, to come in and do the practical work. Widows must be looked after. Orphans must be looked after. Those in need within the church must be cared for. That has to happen. And if there are no deacons to do it, the pastors have to do it. Have to do it. And so deacons protect the ministry of the word by allowing pastors enough time to labour in what they are called to do. It is immensely important. And finally, I would say that the role of deacon is most crucial to understand because deacons are that other officer of Christ Jesus representing Christ Jesus and his mercy to you, reminding us of the merciful love of Christ Jesus. You might think of the two officers of Christ Jesus like two hands. The two hands of Christ serving his people, serving his bride. One, the elders, the pastors, the ministers of God's word, and the other, the practical servants, the other hand of Christ, providing roles in mercy and service and support in order to serve the body of Christ. The two hands of Christ serving his bride. So I'm wanting in this short series for us to really elevate in our own minds and in our hearts a love for deacons, not just our deacons, but deacons as they appear in this church and in other churches. and to really take ownership of them and their ministry. So in the same way that you might see a sense of responsibility to support Philip and I, to pray for us, to sit under our ministry, to be accountable to it, to support in whatever way, financially and so on, might you also see that same responsibility for the deacons? That you might pray for them also, that you might serve alongside them, that you might encourage them. And not just when you see them doing something you don't think they should do, or where there isn't a deacon to do a job. That's when we typically fall on our knees and start praying and saying, well, Lord, would you raise up somebody? Obviously not me, but somebody else, Lord, you know, would you, you know, this is in our prayer. We ought to be taking ownership of this ministry of mercy in the church and praying for our deacons. Okay. So I'm wanting to press that upon you this morning. Now, the text that we're looking at, or the text we looked at last week in Acts chapter 6, is really not the place to go if you're looking to establish formally the role of the deacon. That text was certainly the role of the deacon in its sort of seed form, the beginning of it, but that was very much a reaction to a current problem. The widows are being overlooked in the distribution, so we must call deacons. They didn't even call them deacons. Seven men to be overseeing that. Now, that was certainly the beginning of this office. The office doesn't really get established until later. The earliest comment on deacons is actually the very first verse of the book of Philippians. So Philippians, Paul addresses to the church in Philippi together with the overseers and the deacons. Now, it's at that point that it becomes clear that two offices have been established in the church. The churches have a congregation and then two types of people within that congregation who are officers in that congregation, elders, overseers, and deacons. And then it is in a couple of years later when Paul writes 1 Timothy 3, or the book of 1 Timothy, writing to Timothy, where the role is fully described and fully established. And Paul articulates that to Timothy. So let's read the passage in 1 Timothy and chapter 3 together. From verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderous, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So Paul, when he writes to Timothy, who's ministering in a troubled church, in the church of Ephesus, and Paul knows of the many problems that are going on there, and he knows that one of the crucial ways for Timothy to dig himself out of the problems, or to sort the problems, is to have a well-established eldership and a well-established diaconate. That the two offices would function well in the church. And so he wants to press that upon Timothy. Now, we also need to remember that the letters of apostles, it's worth remembering this, are not just friendly suggestions or advice, but they are authoritative commands. So when Paul writes to Timothy, he's not just writing to a friend saying, here's a good idea. He is saying, this is how it ought to be, and this is how it must be from now on. Think of a letter from an apostle more like the letter from a king who is making a decree. This is how it will be in the church from now on. So it's worth remembering that. Because, of course, we understand that Paul is an apostle of the King of Kings. He is writing on behalf of Christ, who has commissioned him to do so. So it's a letter from Christ, through Paul, outlining the nature and qualifications of deacons, specifically, from verse 8. Now, I want to basically just spend the rest of our time, or most of the rest of our time, going through some of those qualifications. It's not something that we will do on a regular basis, at least not publicly. It'll be a more of a conversation one-on-one with respective deacons. But it is worth going through this that you might understand what Christ has declared to be necessary in the life of a deacon or a potential deacon. So, starting in verse 8, we have four mentioned in very quick succession, one in positive terms and then three in negative terms. One that says what a deacon must be and then three that say what they cannot be. So first of all, Paul says that a deacon must be dignified, right? Now, the Greek word for dignified, which sits behind that, is a very difficult word to translate perfectly. Dignified is not quite right. Respectable is not quite right either. What is trying to be communicated here is essentially that these are people who have a high degree of credibility, social credibility. They're kind of like a statesman-like character, the sort of person that is easy to praise, easy to even revere, to respect so much, have confidence in. That's the sort of person that is being described with this word dignified. Someone who you would happily trust with great responsibility just because of their personality, the way they are as a human being. You've met people like this in life. You have a conversation with them and they just sort of fill you with a degree of confidence. Like this is a reasonable person. This is a trustworthy person. That's what's being articulated here. This is the whole point behind face-to-face interviews, job interviews, right? In a job interview, they're not looking to learn about your history and your credentials and your qualifications. They know all that from your CV. What they want in an interview is to get a sense of how you hold yourself, of how you are to interact with, whether there's just that sense of dignity that you have as a person. Can we trust this person? Can we see them as responsible, respectable in their character? That is the point of what is being articulated by that word. And of immense importance because the deacons were there to sort out and to oversee issues in the church that could be very explosive. So Acts chapter 6, right? We have the Greek widows being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. If you were to get some kind of dropout nobody who nobody had any confidence in and say, hey, can you go fix that issue? There would be no one feeling good about that. The whole church would be like, yeah, we've got a problem and you know, that guy's not going to fix it. That guy's going to make it worse. We need someone who we have confidence in. We need someone who's dignified, who is responsible and reasonable and respectable. And so that was the motivation behind having this qualification. Because without that, it's not going to bring unity to the church. It's not going to sort out the issues. It's not going to help smooth over the things that might bubble up and cause division in the church, like widows being overlooked in the daily distribution. They needed to be respectable. Second of all, they are not to be double-tongued. What does that mean? Well, it means, essentially, that they are not to say one thing to one person and then say something different to another person. Okay. They need to be honest. They need to be not hypocritical, not liars, not people-pleasers. Okay. Now, this is a slightly tricky one because it's not like Paul is just saying they need to be honest, right? It's they need to avoid those little lies which they use to try to please people. They need to be upfront and honest and consistent, right? They can't say one thing in a certain way to one person to win them over and make them happy, and then say it slightly different to somebody else in a way that makes them happy. They need to be consistent, not double-tongued. And again, it is so that people can put their confidence in them. It's interesting because deacons must win favor with people. They must be respectable. And it is very tempting, I think, if you're in a leadership role, to be double-tongued. To just say things in a slightly different way for you so that you're on board, and then a slightly different way for you so that you're on board. But the trouble with that is, at the end of the day, nobody trusts this person. The best way to win people and please people is to not try to win people and please people. The best way to win confidence in people is actually to be consistent with people so that people can trust you. Deacons are to win the approval of people, but not by seeking to win the approval of people. It's ironic, but the truth is that if somebody tries to find favor with everybody, they will ultimately find favor with no one. Trying to please everybody just doesn't work. They need to be trusted. And no one trusts a double-tongued person. See, if they had called again double-tongued deacons in Acts chapter 6, nobody would put their faith in them. Let's say that the deacons show up to the first meeting to sort out this problem. Thousands of people, hundreds of widows probably, and the Greek widows are not getting their fair share. And so they have a meeting with the Hebrew widows and the Hebrew widow families and say, oh yes, we see this is a big problem. They're having a meeting with the Greek widows. This is a big problem. We need to make sure that you're being looked after. Okay, and then they go and have another meeting with the Hebrew widows and the Hebrew widows' families, and they say, you know, the reason we aren't giving them enough food is because there really isn't enough. And surely the Hebrew Jews are more close to God, are more important, so let's make sure that we do that. And what would the deacons say in response to that? Yes, I get your point. I understand. Let's try and find a compromise and this sort of thing. This is double-tongued. You need to go in and you need to say, this is how it must be and this is how it shall be. And you need the same message to this side as you give to that side. Because if people find out that you're giving one message to this side and another message to this side, nobody is going to believe either message to either side. Consistency. Single-tongued, not double-tongued. This is the immensely important qualification for a deacon. People need to be able to trust them. This is why the character of a deacon is so immensely important. So much more important than their skill, by the way. This is why deacons are often chosen, because they have skill. Oh, you know numbers, so you can be the accountant. You know, you are very good at admin, so you can, you know, look after the books. You're good with technology, so you can look after the technology. You know, I look through this list, and none of it has anything to do with practical skills. It's all moral and spiritual qualifications. Because if you have those, then you'll work the other stuff out. Right? This is the immensely important thing. When a leader is chosen, it just brings disharmony and disunity to a church. It brings this kind of toxic distrust among the whole church. Everybody is kind of looking at the pastor or the deacon and just thinking, yes, I need to submit to you, but I just feel uncomfortable. I feel just a bit untrusting of what you say and what you do. When that sort of thing happens and people start to talk to each other, you know, what about the pastor? What about that deacon? Do we trust them? It just breeds this toxicity across the church, this lack of unity, this lack of harmony. And you spend 5 minutes in a church like that and you just feel it. You feel grubby. Like, people don't love each other. People don't trust each other. And it's usually because there is a leader in a position, or several leaders in a position, that people just don't have confidence in. They just don't trust them. So they must be trustworthy. Thirdly, and we're still in verse 8, they must not be addicted to much wine. Now, this is a pretty straightforward one. We are not to be getting drunk on a regular basis. We are to be filled with the Spirit and not drunk with wine. But Paul is saying more than just drinking. He's talking about self-control. He's talking about not seeking after worldly pleasures, worldly comforts. He's not talking about not using alcohol or other substances as a crutch to feel good about life. There are stresses in ministry. There's stresses for deacons, stresses for pastors. We're not to run to some release where we can feel more relaxed and chill about the whole situation. It's worth mentioning as well that Paul is not here saying that deacons or elders can never drink anything. That's not what Paul is saying. I would say that, you know, from a biblical point of view, it is sometimes permissible for a elder or a deacon to drink alcohol, and it is sometimes necessary for an elder or deacon to drink alcohol. I'm joking, of course. But Psalm 104. praising God for giving wine to gladden men's hearts. It's in the Psalms. We just talked about the Psalms this morning. We can sing songs of worship to God for inventing wine for us to drink to gladden our hearts. Isn't that good? So, nothing wrong with wine, nothing wrong with being glad to have wine, but we are not to be addicted to much wine. It's very important. Again, that we might be trustworthy, that we might be sound in our mind, in our lifestyle, that we might be dignified. Fourthly, they are not to be greedy for dishonest gain. This is an obvious one. Deacons are often in charge of money. They're often in charge of responsibility to do with finances, and obviously they need to be trustworthy when it comes to how they handle money. And that was especially true in Paul's day when they didn't have any paper trail for money. The accountant would literally have a bag of money with them all the time. Today it's all in bank accounts with, you know, double signatures and all that sort of thing. But there are still ways to manipulate the system and to steal from the church, and you hear of it happening. So there must be trustworthy men in those roles. Fifthly, and we come to verse 9 now, and this is a very important one. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now that sounds very mysterious and complicated, but actually it's very straightforward. So the word mystery actually has a very clear and straightforward meaning in the New Testament. It refers simply to something that at one time was hidden and now has been revealed. One time was hidden, now it has been made known. That's all it means. If you trace the concept of the word mystery through the New Testament, that's what it means. So consider with me Colossians chapter 1, and I'll read from verse 24. It says this, "For the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I, Paul, became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me to make for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Ephesians 1, again, talks about the mystery of Ephesians 3, the mystery of the inclusion of the Gentiles. This is a great mystery, which is now revealed. 1 Corinthians 15, "I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." All right, this is the word mystery being used in the New Testament. So mystery is really a word that simply means revelation. Something that has now been revealed, something that now is made known. So deacons are being called here to simply hold on to New Testament revelation, to know what has been revealed, to know the gospel, to know the truths of the faith. And they are to hold these truths with a clear conscience. They are to hold them wholeheartedly with no reservations. They are to embrace and believe and love the revelation of the apostles, the revelation of the New Testament, that which has been now revealed. So deacons are not required to teach, but they are required to understand. They are required to understand and hold on to the doctrines of the New Testament, the truths of the New Testament. See, Paul is not for a moment suggesting that only elders need to be theologically and biblically literate. That's not the case. It could be thought that deacons, because their job is very practical, they don't need to understand doctrine. They don't need to be theologically astute. That is not the case. And the reason it is so important for deacons to understand doctrine is because right doctrine leads to right practice in the church. Everything we do for Christ is informed and motivated by what we know about Christ. Or at least it should be. Another way to say this would be that there is a direct link between what we know and what we show. Those who show the most love are those who have known the most love. Those who show the most mercy are those who have come to know the great mercy of Christ. It is through first knowing the love and mercy of Christ that we are able to show the great love and mercy of Christ. We love because he first loved us. 1 John 4. That's why we love. Deacons must be students of Christ's love and Christ's mercy and Christ's compassion. If I could draw a crude distinction between the role of elder and the role of deacon, an elder is to be a student of Christ's words. A deacon is to be a student of Christ's hands. The elder is to know what Christ has spoken, to proclaim and preach what Christ has spoken. The deacon is called to emulate Christ's acts of mercy and love to his people. So the deacon is to take special attention of when Christ cared for the leper. Special attention when Christ called the little ones to himself. When Christ got up from the table and used his hands to wash his disciples' feet. These are the moments that Christ is putting on display that other aspect of his ministry to his church through his other offices, the offices of mercy, the deacons. Now, I say it's a crude distinction because, of course, elders are supposed to do the same thing. It's not as if elders only do this and deacons only do that. But in a general sense, that's the idea, that elders are there to teach and deacons are there to serve and be the ministers of mercy rather than the ministers of the word. Okay? We become forgiving by knowing we have been forgiven. We serve knowing we have been served. We lay down our lives knowing that he has laid down his life for us. We suffer for others because we know Christ has suffered for us. We become ministers based on what we see in his ministry. And this is crucially important. Christ is that power that lies behind the ministry of the deacons, a ministry that is most precious in the church. And this is why they must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Okay, number six. What I'm going to do is just get to verse 10, and then I'm going to pause, and we're going to pick up again next week, and you'll see why in just a minute. So verse 10 is the sixth qualification. It says this: "And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." Paul doesn't say how long a deacon needs to be tested for, but we can assume that they must be tested for as long as is required before to prove that they have the qualifications necessary. And long enough to prove, and here's the really terrifying word, to prove that they really are blameless. Now that is a word that has kept me up at night as an elder more than once. And I think I could probably speak for every elder that has read through the qualifications for eldership and for deacons and speak on their behalf as well. It is quite a terrifying word because it's the same word that is, or the same idea that is used for elders, that they are to be above reproach. In the same way, deacons are supposed to be blameless. And the reason it keeps me up at night is, I think, should be obvious to you. I'm not blameless. I'm actually not beyond reproach. Neither is Philip. Neither is Joe. Neither is Abraham. None of us are really blameless. So are we all disqualified from being deacons? Are we all disqualified from being elders? What does it mean, in other words, that a deacon and an elder is to be blameless? This is a very important question. Well, I think it simply means this. While it is not possible for a deacon or an elder to be truly blameless in the eyes of God, it is possible for a deacon or an elder to be blameless in the eyes of man. I think that's what it's saying. No one is blameless in the eyes of God. But we can be of such a caliber that we can be blameless, generally speaking, in the eyes of the public. And I think that's what Paul is getting at here. This is to say that when people look at your life, when people observe your habits, observe your practices as a deacon or as an elder, there is nothing that is obviously untoward about yourself. Nothing obviously sinful, obviously a problem in your life that would prevent you from being an elder or a deacon. I think that is what is being communicated here. There has never been an elder, including Paul himself, who was perfectly blameless. There has only ever been one, and that was Christ Jesus himself. When we sin, and we do sin, Philip sins, I sin, probably more than Philip, Joe sins, Abraham sins. When we sin, we repent of that sin, and we can expect the same gracious forgiveness for our sin as any Christian enjoys. A blameless life in this context is not a perfect life. If it were, then none of us would be qualified. A blameless life is simply, there's nothing obviously objectionable about your life. A life marked or stained by obvious sin and problems in a public sense. Now, I want to stop going through the list of qualifications at that point, because the next one is going to be worthy of a longer pause to consider. Verse 11 is going to raise some issues which we need to deal with, and I want to deal with in detail next time. It says this: their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderous, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Now that sounds very straightforward, except for the fact that the ESV is a bit misleading, because we actually don't know for sure that that is talking about their wives. The Greek word is simply woman. And so the question you might ask is this saying something about deacons' wives, or is it something about woman deacons? Right? In other words, can women be deacons? That's the question. Can women be deacons, and is Paul actually setting out specific qualifications for female deacons? You see how I've just opened a can of worms for you? Okay. Well, what we'll do is we will open it again next week, and we'll talk about that in some detail. Asking that question, biblically speaking, can women be deacons? And I'll let you debate that in your private time between now and next week. Okay. So skipping over that in a very convenient fashion, I just want to finish by mentioning two dangers. When it comes to dealing with any kind of qualifications for an office, there are two dangers. Whether we're talking about qualifications for elders, qualifications for deacons, two dangers I want to mention to you. The first danger is this, that as we look at these qualifications, we would fail to see that they are the same standards that every single Christian is called to live. We look at these qualifications and we say, oh yes, this is what Philip is supposed to do, and Abraham and Joe and Ian, but these are their standards. This is what they're called to do. There is actually nothing in this list of qualifications that hasn't also been applied to every single Christian somewhere in the scriptures. We are all called to be dignified. We are all called to be sober, to be not seeking dishonest gain, to be blameless. And it is our constant failure to be those things perfectly that is the reason that the wrath of God has come, and that Christ has come to take the wrath of God so that we won't be punished in hell forever. We never should look at a list like this and think somehow we are excused from living up to the standard because we're not an officer, because we're not an elder, or we're not a deacon. This is your standard as much as it is the standard of an officer or a deacon. Certainly this is a standard that deacons and elders must live up to in order to enter office. But before God, this is your calling as a Christian, to live like this always. And your failure to do so is damnable and must be forgiven. That's the first danger, that we would let ourselves off the hook because this is deacons and elders. We don't have to live this way. You do. And because you didn't, Christ died so that you could be forgiven. Very serious. And the second danger I would mention, the second danger is if you are a deacon or if you are an elder, is thinking that you do not have the same level of grace afforded to you when you break these standards, when you fall short of the standards of holiness, of perfection. believing that because you are an officer, because you are a deacon or an elder, somehow the punishment and the wrath that you will get for this is somehow greater. In other words, we ought to be careful as elders and deacons not to think that because we have to maintain these standards to enter office, we also have to maintain these standards in order to enter heaven. That's the mistake. Deacons and pastors are first of all sinners that need to be forgiven, and on the basis not of their qualifications as deacons and elders, but on the basis of the qualifications of Christ and Christ alone, will their standing before God and their entry into heaven be established. This is a trick of the devil to make deacons think that they need to be above all of these standards in order to be right in the eyes of God. No. In order to maintain office, in order to enter office, yes. In order to enter heaven, in order to have standing before God, no. It is only because of the qualifications of Jesus and Jesus alone that we have standing before God. So I ask you to pray for your deacons, to pray for your elders, to pray for me and Philip, to pray for Abraham and Joe, and to perhaps even consider prayerfully if you might be called to such a noble and high calling yourself at some stage. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I do just pray for this church. I recognize that we are not somehow above the church in Ephesus that had its problems and needed offices to be established and to be given the respective roles that you had laid out. We are only a few steps away from falling into chaos and disorder, but by your grace and by your love, you sustain us, and you sustain us through the faithful ministry of officers called by your name and established by your will. So, Father, we thank you for them. We thank you for Joe and his faithfulness. We thank you that he comes every Sunday morning early to set up the sound, to prepare everything that is needed. We thank you for his willingness during the week to be available for whatever might be needed, for the degree of seriousness with which he takes that role. Father, we thank you for his family that love him and support him and have released him for this work. Father, we thank you for Brother Abraham and the pillar of faith and love he is in this church, the faithful commitment that he's made to this church, the impact that he has on those around him, organizing the evangelism and being involved in various ways in people's lives in this church. We thank you for Philip, my beloved co-elder. Lord, bless him and his family. May his work always be a joy to him and not a burden. Father, we thank you for the officers of this church. May we keep them in prayer always. May we seek to support them in whatever way they need, in whatever way they require. And build us up, Lord, as a church. Add deacons to us, add elders to us, that we might be even more effective for your kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.